and hymn echoes the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We may search for joy in many places, but if our source of joy is from anything other than the Lord, then it's not true joy. The Apostle Paul would agree with that. Rejoice, rejoice in the Lord, O my soul. May we do that today as we again consider this book of Ecclesiastes, what one author actually calls the Epistle of Philippians in the Old Testament. That particular writer looks at the book of Ecclesiastes not as many authors do, as a pessimistic book, but he looks at it as being really a thoroughly optimistic book. I don't know that I would go quite to that length, but as we noted last week, it is a book about real life, realism. It's not just pessimism, but at the end of the day, apart from God, all is vanity. And so I do think Solomon, like Paul, wants to point us to the only source of true joy. Otherwise, it's all worthless apart from Him. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. We're going to read through the end of that chapter and all of chapter 2. I hope that you enjoy the reading of Scripture this morning. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but striving after the wind. For in such wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly so I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was the reward for my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. So I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all which I toil for and use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Thank God that is not the rest of his story. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he is given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. In his book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, Douglas Adams writes about deep thought, the powerful supercomputer that is tasked with determining the answer into life, the universe, and everything. It's the Solomon, if you will, of this earthly book. It takes the computer a long time to check and double-check its computations. 7.5 million years it took, to be exact. But eventually, it spits out a simple, unambiguous answer. The meaning to life, the answer to life, the universe, and everything is 42. Now, 42 means something to us that are baseball fans, but that's not what deep thought was talking about. 42, someone yells at the computer. Is that all you've got to show for 7.5 million years of work? I checked it very thoroughly, deep thought replies, and that quite definitely is the answer. I think the problem, to be quite honest with you, is that you've never actually known what the question is. Last week, we saw that the book of Ecclesiastes opens with a brief introduction of the author, a statement of the motto, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, followed by a few examples from nature and humanity to show how inconclusive or empty his observations and experiences leave him in his search for meaning. In today's text, this search for meaning begins in earnest as Solomon considers the wisdom and the pleasures that the world has to offer, places where many of us and many of our friends seek this meaning of life. And he also considers the futility of labor, more particularly not just our vocation, but all of our efforts at the end of the day he considers to be worthless. So the first thing that we consider this morning is searching for meaning in worldly wisdom. And I want to make sure that we clarify that Solomon is not anti-wisdom. The Apostle Paul was not anti-wisdom. Both men were anti-wisdom if it was the wisdom of the world over and against the wisdom that comes from above that we so desperately need. That hymn that we just sang, which, thank you for reminding me why I chose that. As he stood up and said the Christmas song, I said, I knew there was a reason. The wisdom that we need from above to guide us on our paths, to fulfill the promise that if we seek Him, earnestly search for Him in all of our ways, in all of our efforts, He promises to keep us on the right path. So the search for meaning in worldly wisdom is what we consider first. In Ecclesiastes 1 verse 12, he opens this section by writing of the preacher, first person, who has been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, I mentioned last week that there's been some debate over whether King Solomon is really the author of the book. Well, I think here, taken along with verse 16 in our text, we have a key to seeing Solomon as the author. First, he uses the perfect tense in the Hebrew, I, the preacher, have been king. So this is at the end of this king's reign. He's looking back over his reign. He's looking back over his life. Everything that's taken place, and he makes these observations over the past and the experiences over the past to get to what he really is the theme or the motto of the book, that apart from God, we're in trouble. All of these things are worthless. But more than that, we see in this little phrase, over Israel in Jerusalem. Solomon was the last king to reign over Israel in Jerusalem. After this, the kingdom would be divided. And the kings that sat on the throne in Jerusalem would no longer be king over Israel, but they would be king over Judah. So he is, in fact, the last one that could say he reigned over Israel in Jerusalem. And taking that alongside then, the idea is that there were prior kings that sat on that throne. In fact, how many sat on that throne in Jerusalem over Israel? Two others to this point, Saul and David, his father. But this is more to what Solomon's saying. This is an all-encompassing idea. Because as we said last week, it wouldn't seem to make a whole lot of difference in comparing just all of his worldly wisdom and all of his possessions and all of his things to just those two men that had preceded him. But it's more expansive than that. Because there was a throne in Jerusalem forever prior to that. As a matter of fact, we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 14, 18 and read about a man named Melchizedek who sat on the throne in Salem, in Jerusalem. So Solomon here is making the statement that I have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And when we take that alongside verse 16, all that went before him, he's talking about all the way back, even to those Gentile kings, the Jebusites, who had ruled and reigned for years and years and years. So the first thing that he considers then, and we take it to be Solomon, is that worldly wisdom alone can't answer life's more important questions. Verses 13 through 15 of chapter 1. He says, I applied my heart in verse 13. This was no half-hearted effort on his behalf. It was a sincere pursuit. He did this purposefully, trying to gain answer, trying to see if there could be any other way. And he says to seek and to search out. It was comprehensive. He just didn't do it in his palace, and he just didn't do it in his own backyard, but it was a sincere, comprehensive seeking. He takes everything into account. And he begins to unpack that this morning in our text. And he says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom. And that term used in the Hebrew is a very broad term. It really has the idea of the wisdom of the world, encompassing all things that the world had to offer. And he clarifies it as all that is done under heaven. In other words, he gives us a hint here that this pursuit is an earthly pursuit, a secular pursuit. All that is on earth, all that is under the sun, all that is done under heaven. And his conclusion is, it's an unhappy business that God's given to the children of man to be busy with. We're burdened. No matter how far, how wise we are, no matter what we know, it all falls empty. It all falls short. It leaves us incomplete. The answer to why am I here? What is my purpose? Where did it all come from? What happens when I die? Or why do people even die? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be made right with God? All of these are life's most important questions. And at the end of the day, no depth of earthly wisdom can answer those questions. Because it's left to what we call general revelation alone. And it's important that We look around and observe the things that are going on around us, the experiences that we go through in life. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1 that very thing, that in just a general looking at the creative hand of God, the things that exist should drive us to ask the right questions. Where did it all come from? Who did this? And those types of questions. But apart from the Spirit of God intervening and applying God's Word to our heart, it will all remain meaningless. We all know men who have pursued the answer to those things apart from God. We who are blessed by God in a saving relationship with Him through Jesus Christ look at those men and we laugh. We think how sad it is that these people would come up with the conclusions that they come up with. That the world existed from a green orb or a big explosion, or that man comes from a fish or a bull or an ape. They can't even make up their mind. It's sad. The Apostle Paul lays it out for us. That those even who God chose for Himself and took by the hand, who should have had the right questions, and if they'd have turned to God for the right answers, they'd have had them, left to themselves, they bury the truth, they suppress it, they don't want it, end of day. And so God turns them over to their own worldly wisdom, to their own pursuits. And at the end of the day, it gets them exactly what Solomon says it'll get us, apart from God. Verse 14, he says, I've seen everything that is done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Again, worldly wisdom left to itself only leads to more questions than it does answers. Consider, if you will, today, as we sit in this place, the technological age in which we live. How much information we have at our fingertips. You know, at the end of the day, children and students today are bored at having to memorize things and to really know things and to meditate on things and to think about things, because all they have to do is sit down at a keyboard and Google it. They don't have to remember anything because it's always at their fingertips. Or Siri it, or now if you have Windows 10, Cortana it. We have a wealth of information, more knowledge than we could ever dream of. And yet, where does it leave us? With more questions than answers. More perverseness and wickedness. Man left to themselves, seeking to use that wisdom in worldly ways, in human ways, apart from God. And Solomon says, verse 15, at the end of the day, what is crooked stays crooked. Things in the world are out of kilter. Things aren't right. Life is messed up. And it can't be made straight. No matter what we know, no matter what we have done, still crooked. And what is lacking, he says in this proverb, cannot be counted. That's his way of saying we don't even know what we're missing. And if we don't know what we're missing, then we don't know the right questions to ask. His assessment, it's like trying to herd cats. Or his way of saying it, striving or chasing after the wind. Futile. On and on and on, this cycle goes, and it never gets any better. Worldly wisdom alone, he says, can't answer life's more important questions. At the end of the day, still crooked, can't be straightened, and we don't even know what we're missing. But secondly, worldly wisdom alone can't lead us to obey God. In verse 16, he says, I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom. Now, this is King Solomon. And this is a man who more than anyone else that ever has lived on the face of the earth, other than Jesus Christ Himself, could make this statement. I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were in Jerusalem before me, perhaps all the way back to Melchizedek in mind. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. He, more than any man that's ever lived, is qualified to make these observations and these assessments of his experiences. Why? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 and following, you know the story. A young man, Solomon, assumes the throne of his father David. And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." I've always loved this story. If God came to you today and asked anything, and I will give it to you. Think that through. Solomon said, "You've shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart towards you. You've kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord, my God." Now, why does he ask for the right thing here? Where did he begin? God. He didn't start with stuff of the world. He started with how God had blessed his father in a covenant love. And it was seen in the promise that no son will ever leave your throne. And here I am. So he says, "And now, O Lord, my God, you've made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in." It's an admittance of this is overwhelming. I'm ignorant here. I need help. It's a humble Solomon. "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. It's interesting. Revelation that comes to the Apostle John at the end of our Bibles, the question is asked, who can be found to open the scroll? Similar question. Who can do this? It's a picture pointing to Christ. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you've asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding and discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you." What did he write in Ecclesiastes? Verse 16, "I've acquired great wisdom surpassing all who had gone before me." He received that promise from God Himself. "I'll give you also what you've not asked." The blessing for obeying God, right? The stuff that we might have started with. Possessions, riches, honor. "So that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways," don't miss this, "and if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes, keeping my commandments, as your father, which you've attested to, David, did, I will lengthen your days." So he says in Ecclesiastes 1:17, "I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." Or a literal interpretation in Hebrew is the foolishness of disobeying God. "I perceive that this also is striving after the wind." Now you scratch your head and you go, what happened between being a small boy, humbly coming to God, asking for wisdom, and now he's still pursuing wisdom alongside the worldly stuff? Well, we have that answer as well. You see, wisdom in and of itself is a gift from above. And just like any other blessing we receive from the Lord, a wicked and evil heart, sinful hearts that we all have, can take the good things from God and abuse them, distort them, and make them use for ourselves rather than for the glory of God. And that is what sin is. This same Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart away from turn away your heart after their gods. Clear warning. Don't do this. That would be unwise. That would not be wisdom from above. You are sunk if you do this. Solomon clung to those women in love. Not to God, but to the women. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. Imagine that, just like God said. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was his heart of David his father. If you obey me and walk in my ways as you, your father, did, I will bless you. Chapter 11. How short a time. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was his heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. We keep coming back to the obedience of his father and the promise that he had in chapter 3 that if you'll walk in that way, you are walking according to my ways. My wisdom will be yours. But the moment you turn, you live in danger. So this Solomon speaks from experience. He knows what happens. The wisdom that he received in his youth, along with those promised blessings for obedience, were quickly forgotten when Solomon succumbed to the ways of the world. You see, worldly wisdom can't cause you or make you to obey God's commands. Third, worldly wisdom alone can't keep us from death. Verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. This goes all the way back to the garden. Man was created in perfect righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. Not knowledge like God knows all things, but righteous and holy knowledge that was given to him to know all things that he needed to know to live right with God. That's true wisdom. Sin had not entered into the world. So it was this walking in fellowship, in perfect communion with God in the garden, with perfect knowledge, living rightly in the garden where he was placed. And the Lord commanded the man in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of the garden, every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in it, that day you eat, you will surely die. God could not have been clearer. Here's Adam, perfect knowledge, more than Solomon had, with this stark warning, a test. Don't eat of this tree or you will die. We know Satan enters the garden. He tempts Adam and Eve with the fruit. They partake of that tree. And what happens? They die. Not physically at that moment, but spiritually. And death entered the world physically. And in Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing, there's the wisdom, there's the knowledge, good and what? Evil. That's the wisdom of the world, you see. God's wisdom is good. God says, you eat of this tree, you will die. You don't eat of this tree, all is wise, all is good. The moment he ate, he became like God in that way, knowing both good and evil. And so when Solomon steps back and he looks at these things, this is what he's comparing. And then in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 12 through 17, he comes back to this idea of wisdom and he sets the benefits of wisdom alongside the futility of wisdom. He gives some good things here in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2. Wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Wisdom is better. Wisdom is the right way to go. Wisdom is better than the folly of the world, just like light is better than darkness. The wise man sees where he is going. He's got his eyes in his head. His vision is on God. He's focused. While the fool grapples around in the darkness, trying to find those answers, searching for meaning. Just when he thinks he's got it, it's elusive, it's gone, right? So he says there's benefits to wisdom. But then alongside that, verses 15 and 16, the same fate awaits both the wise and the fool. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. What's the same fate for the wise man and the foolish man? We all die. There's that philosophy. Eat, drink, be merry. Because you die. Now, we know when we read the rest of it that that's not all that there is. But that's the world's thought. When you die, that's it. So live however you want to live on this earth. Eat, drink, and be merry. And that's the second thing that we see in our text. Not just his searching for satisfaction in worldly wisdom or searching for meaning in worldly wisdom, but we see the searching for satisfaction in worldly pleasures. Chapters 2, verses 1 through 11. He says, intellectualism, rationalism will come up empty every time. Now he says, in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. And here we see what philosophers call hedonism or narcissism. There's a key word, a prominent word that we see over and over and over again in verses 1 through 11. I. It goes on and on. And so he lays out, you don't have to have a degree in seminary to see what he's saying here are the pursuits of the world. We'll just walk through them. Verse 2, laughter or comedy. He says, I said of laughter, it is mad. Now, not all laughter is bad. As a matter of fact, none of these pleasures that we consider in this text or that Solomon considers by way of observation or experience are evil in and of themselves. As a matter of fact, most of them are from above and to be used for the glory of God. Laughter is a tonic for the soul. In Psalm 126, in that one of those ascent psalms, we see that when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Then our mouth was filled with laughter. It was an expression of joy for them. So joy and laughter go side by side. And we'll see next week in Ecclesiastes 3:4, there is a time to laugh. Laughter's good when used in a proper way. You see, if our pursuits in this world are just to be satisfied with comedy, if that's the tonic for our soul, if that's what makes us feel good, then we're men most to be pitied. Ask Robin Williams, a jokester. Ask Jerry Lewis. It's purported that above his Jerry Lewis's dressing room door was a saying, there are three things that are real. God, human folly, and laughter. You would think he had the book of Ecclesiastes open right in front of himself. God, human folly, and laughter. He says, since the first two are beyond our comprehension, we must do what we can with the third. Laughter. Now, I'll be the first to admit, I used to watch the telethon every Labor Day weekend because he made me laugh. And Robin Williams. And Phyllis Diller. And Lucille Ball. And, well, we'll stop there. But if that's all there is, Solomon says, that's empty. That's meaningless. Verse 3, he turns to wine or to alcohol. I don't think that Solomon has in mind here the drunken sot, the alcoholic who's done these things all of his life. That's certainly a part of it. We preach to those men every Tuesday, Friday, and some Sunday evenings. Men who, by God's grace and mercy, have come to an understanding that that well is dry. It's empty. And I think there's more than that. I think it's the idea of ending the day of work, and rather than coming home and sitting down around the table in devotions with our children and the Word of God, we find more satisfaction in kicking up our feet and having a glass of wine every day of our lives. And God kind of gets pushed to the peripheral and further and further and further away. If that's the only source of pleasure that you have, then Solomon would say, that's going to leave you empty, without purpose. That's not going to answer anything. Then he focuses on his own accomplishments, all of these things that he built and all of these things that he did. You almost get a Donald Trump idea here, right? Look what I've done. Look what I've done. If he says that university that he's been to one more time that made him the smartest man in the world, I think I'm going to... Well, anyway. But notice what he says. All of his accomplishments that he did in building these things and planning these things. And it was the first wonder of the world. No doubt about it. And yet he would have died an empty man. There's a story about Harry Truman that Doris Kearns Goodwin gives in a commencement address that she gave. She said, a month before he died, he spoke to me with immense sadness in his voice. He said he was watching the American people absorbed in a new president, forgetting him. Forgetting him. Forgetting even the great civil rights laws that he had passed. He was beginning to think that his quest for immortality had been in vain. That perhaps he would have been better off focusing his time and attention on his wife and his children. So then he could have had a different sort of immortality through his children and their children in turn. He could have depended on them in a way he couldn't depend on the American people. But it was too late. 4 weeks later, he died. Despite all of his money and all of his power, he was completely alone when he died. His ultimate terror realized. You eat, you drink, you die. Doesn't matter what you've done, when you die, you're leaving it behind. And how quickly it's forgotten. He moves on to possessions, verses 7 and 8. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. All of these great possessions. But again, we know he who dies with the most toys still dies. We hear the warning in Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. It's stuff of the world. But lay up your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, is it wrong to have possessions? Is it wrong to have accomplishments? No. But used apart from the glory of God? Absolutely. Verse 8, music. He says, not only did he have all these positions that he gathered and gathered to himself all of these slaves, but he said, I got singers, both men and women. If you want to know where a culture stands, listen to their music. Just listen to the music. Even Christian radio, sometimes. Just listen to the music, if you want to know. Because often the philosophy of the world is given through the lyrics of the songs. We opened with one last week, right? Is this the real life? Or is this just fantasy? That's a philosophy shared by the group Queen. Next week we'll consider a different take than the Scripture has from the birds. Time, right? You guys know the song. The philosophical bent that comes through in music. Now, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, there was this thing called backward masking. You remember that? Those of you that are old enough? You couldn't say what you really wanted to say playing the record forward, but if you played it backwards, you got the message. And I never quite figured that out. How they would play that backwards and what they heard didn't even match what they were trying to... But anyway... We don't have that problem today because they just sing it, period. They just say it. Right? Supposedly the Beatles had one, if you play it backwards, smoke dope, everybody smoke dope. Oh, that would have been politically incorrect 50 years ago. So play it backwards to get the message. You couldn't play it forward. Now it's legal. Right? Just get the, you can get the philosophy and the bent of a culture, not just music, but through media. Just watch the TV or the news or go to a movie. You'll get an idea. And that's all empty. What about in our worship? We come together in this place, we sing, I pray, God exalting, God honoring songs. We're singing to Him. We're worshiping Him. The words that come out of our mouth, if they not be true of our heart, we're lying to Him, you see. We sing songs that are to praise Him, to glorify Him. It's not about me, I. Do we benefit from worship? Absolutely. There'll be no benefit if it's not to Him first. John Calvin said, one of the greatest elements of worship is music. He sang psalms. He's big on psalmody. But he said it can also be the greatest tool in the hands of the evil one. Let that sink in. Well, very quickly, sex, verse 8, gathered all these women around Him, women and concubines. We read it in 1 Kings 11. 700 wives? I'd say at the end of the day, that would leave you feeling empty. Why? And then verse 9, affirmation. So I became great and surpassed all who were in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom remained with me. And here's the sad conclusion to all of these pleasures. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. That is the ultimate of hedonism. This is the element of narcissism. I did anything I wanted to do. I partied all day long. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. When I considered all of that, emptiness, vanity. He tried pleasure, he tried comedians, he tried laughter, he even livened it up with the best of wines. He ate, he drank, he tried to be merry. He was an ancient man, one author said, with a modern lifestyle. But it was all to no avail. Very quickly, the third thing we see in verses 18 through 23 of chapter 2 is searching for status in our labor. Solomon realizes no matter what he's collected, no matter what he's built, no matter what he's accomplished, he will have to leave it all behind when he dies. Now, one writer said, you'll never see the hearse. You'll never see the U-Haul being filled up. You're dead. But that's not the worst of it. To make matters worse, you really don't know if the person you leave it all that inheritance too will be deserving of that inheritance. He says, we do all this work, we toil, we labor, only to leave it all behind when we die to somebody that may or may not continue it on in the way that we desire. Futility. It doesn't matter if you've acted wisely or whatever you've built and whatever you've invested your time, effort, and finances. There's no guarantee when you're dead and gone, the power of attorney's been handed over, you have no say in the matter. What the world's going to do with what you leave behind. And we know that often it's squandered. Solomon spent 40 years in building the United Kingdom and making it into one of the most premier nations the world has ever known. It'll take his son, Rehoboam, only a few months to tear that entire vision apart. At Solomon's death, Rehoboam will meet with the elders of Israel, and he'll act so badly that 10 of the tribes of Israel will secede from the nation. Sounds like our country sometimes, doesn't it? That's not all. A few short years after that, Egypt invades. They defeat Rehoboam. They weaken the entire kingdom, and Rehoboam attempts to bribe the Egyptians by stripping off the gold from the temple that Solomon had built, squandering the possessions, using for evil what he had hoped would be used for good. And so at the end of the day, Solomon, left apart from God, comes to the conclusion that he hates the fruit of his labor. It's worthless. It's no good. There's a lesson here that one author brings out. It is that the fruit of your labor will not endure. The only thing that will endure is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of your labor, he says, accomplishes those things that you only those things that you attempt to accomplish in this life. They're earthly, they're temporal. Those things that are accomplished through the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, work through the eternal working of God. That's laying up your treasures in heaven, he says. So from where are you seeking fruit? What are you sowing? Where are you seeking to find joy and pleasure and to be satisfied on the things of this earth? Well, Solomon's conclusion in verses 24 through 26 is a gloomy one for those who would find significance for life on the earth alone. That phrase again, under the sun. That's his little phrase for on this earth. Left to just this. If this is all there was, this is all there is, then we're hopeless. It's worthless, futile, empty. If this is as good as it gets, then let's just live however we want to and die. There's nothing better, he says, literally, than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment on this earth and his labor. Man has only limited enjoyment for the things that he does. All of these passions and pleasures that we quickly went through this morning, they may satisfy for a moment, right? But we know, only for a time. And then we're left wanting, and we're left wanting more. We're never satisfied. The only sense of satisfaction, the only sense of real joy that we'll ever have is in God. If this man, King Solomon, had everything that the world had to offer, on this world, his plane of existence, and he stepped back and he looked at everything that he had experienced and everything that he had observed and he investigated and he still came back empty. There is no man who had more possessions. There is no man who was ever richer or had more stuff or had more sex or had more alcohol or had all these things. And if he was left wanting, then what about you who does not have the earthly things that he had? You see, there's nothing but under the sun, then our only hope must lie above the sun. It's in God. Most people have their focus so riveted on the here and now, they completely forget God. They ignore the real questions that matter. They follow the path of emptiness, the way of the fruit, the bait that Satan dangles. And he doesn't care which ditch we get off on as long as we're in a ditch. Satisfaction is a gift from God. It's only when the Lord enters the picture that a man can find fulfillment in any of his pursuits. When you place God at the center of life and serve Him with all you do, only then do you find true and lasting satisfaction. Chapter 12, verse 13, the end of the matter, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty. That's where he's going. That's where he'll get. But here he interjects at the end of chapter 2. God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy to his children. To the sinner, he's given all of the business of collecting and giving to the ones who are pleasing him. Now his assessment of that is that's a vanity thing as well. If you're on the sinner side, all that you're doing is working for God whether you realize it or not, to benefit his children. But there's a flip side of that. We who are believers, who are toiling rightly, who are living rightly, seeking to live holy lives before God, also benefit those sinful men. It's called common grace. And we are a means that God uses to spread his common grace to all mankind. For the purpose of what? Pointing all men to Him, so that they may repent of their worldly pursuits, of their worldly passions, and that God would become their one holy, true passion. Does that describe you this morning? Are you just wandering around aimlessly, following the crowd, whatever party's here on Friday or whatever this, whatever the end of the day is, and you give no thought to God. Maybe the only thought you give to God is when you sit in church on Sunday morning. Emptiness. It's not changing your heart and your life. So may we hear the words of Solomon. Again, it's not just a totally pessimistic book. Undergirding the entire book, he's trying to rivet home that truth that left to this reality, we're hopeless. But God is the God of this reality. This is His world. Let's pray.